I want to ask you a question this morning. Do the people around you in your life, at work, at school, your neighbors, your family, your friends, do they know that you're a Christian? If I was to ask them, or the people in my life, and go up to them and ask them, did you know that so-and-so, Joe, is a Christian? What would they say? Would they say, oh yeah, of course I knew that. That's definitely just part of who they are. I knew that about them. Or maybe they would say, like, yeah, I think I knew that. I don't think it really comes up a lot, but I think I knew that about them. Or would they say, like, oh, really? I had no idea. I don't know. I didn't know that. Would they be surprised? Would they be like, well, that makes sense? How would they react to that if we were to ask the people in our lives, at school and at work and your neighborhood and the people that you hang out with, if you're a Christian? How'd they react? What would they answer to that? And maybe if I asked them a further question, if we were to, you know, go a little further with this interview and say, okay, well, how does being a Christian affect the way that they live? What would the answer be to that? How does it affect the way that they work, the way that they live their lives day to day, the way that they study at school and hang out with people and the conversations that they have? Do they talk about God? Do they share the gospel? Do they talk about who Jesus is? Do they live differently? Do you see differences in the way that they act compared to people who aren't Christians? Do they, try and influence people around them to do the right thing? Do they quietly excuse themselves from stuff that they think probably shouldn't be done? Do they just participate in stuff that you would kind of think is not something a Christian should do? How does being a Christian affect their life? What would the people in your life say if we were to ask them those questions? I know that in my life, at different times and at different stages, I've kind of had probably one of three mindsets at different times. The first mindset that I had at certain times was one of just really not wanting people to know that I was a Christian, keeping it to myself, not telling people, not being bold, not sharing it, probably not even, you know, maybe telling somebody if, you know, it comes up, if I'm asked directly or if someone insults Christianity and makes me angry, maybe I'd interject at that point, but really would keep it to myself because, and here's the reason why, was because I didn't want to live the way that Christians should live. I wanted to live according to my sin, do things I knew the Bible said was wrong, and I just decided, you know, this isn't as important as you know, me getting away with things that I want to get away with, me getting to enjoy pleasures of this life that I know are wrong according to the Bible, but I just want to do them. So that the first mindset is this one of sort of flying under the radar, trying to avoid detection as a Christian, and living in a way that you know is against the Bible. Right? The other mindset that I've had sometimes is this idea of, like, I care about what God says, and I want to live a life that's morally right, and I want to follow what the Bible says, but I really still want to blend in. Like, I'll be quietly moral about things, and I'll worship God privately, and I'll read the Bible, and I'll, not do things that I shouldn't do, and try to do things that I know I should do, but I'm not going to tell anybody about it. Don't expect me to be bold about my faith. I don't want the ridicule, the rejection, the heartache that might go along with me being bold and outspoken about my faith. Right? Like, you know, people will probably at least tease you. At most, you get called an intolerant bigot. Right? Like, this happens. So that's the second mindset. First one being, I don't want to live it. I don't want people to know it. That was the first one. The second one being, I'll live it, but I don't want people to know about it. I kind of want to blend in. And the third mindset that I have sometimes, hopefully most of the time, is that I want to live by what God says. I want to walk according to the word. I want to live according to what Christ says is right. And I want people to know the difference that Christ has made in my life. I want to be bold about my faith. I want to tell people what's true. I want to share this with them. I want to live my faith out loud so people around me can see it. Right? Those three mindsets may be a little bit simplistic, and there's probably some overlap, and you could probably cycle through all three of them in one day. But if you're anything like me, I think you'll probably agree that those are kind of the three basic, broad stroke mindsets that we can have about how we live our faith out in our lives. The Bible, if I'm going to be brutally honest, talks about those three mindsets and calls the first one worldliness. Being in love with the things of this world more than being in love with the things of God. Being in love with sinful pleasure more than you love Jesus. It calls the second one, which seems okay, it calls it religious moralism. The idea of I can be righteous by myself and I can do my own thing and I don't have to tell anybody about Jesus, that it's not really that important that I share this. I just kind of want to blend in. Or maybe I don't want to blend in, but I'm going to judge people from a distance, right? Like, we don't share our faith. And the third one, the Bible calls gospel-centered Christianity. The idea that I'm going to live according to God's word because of what Jesus has done in my life, and I'm going to share that. That's the reason that I'm like this with people. Not that it's anything that I've done that's good, but I'm going to share the truth about what Jesus has done. That's gospel-centered Christianity. And I think you can probably tell, if you couldn't tell just on your own, but by the slant that I'm putting on, is that the first two of these mindsets are not what we're aiming for, and the third one is what we really want as Christians to have as our mindset. As we live our faith out in our lives, as the people around us see who we are, that's the kind of person that we want to be around them. But maybe that's just something that you struggle with. I know that I do it. I mean, just to be honest, I struggle with that, right? For real, every day. Some days worse than others. But it's a struggle to try and figure out, how do I live my life today according to God's word, but not just by my own efforts, but understanding that Jesus has made the difference and I need to share that with people and tell people about him and live my faith boldly. How do we do that? How do I not fall into the trap of worldliness and wanting to live by my passions and pleasures and sin? And how do I not fall into the trap of religious moralism of I'll follow the rules are, but I don't really, you know, I'm kind of cold in my affection to God and I'm not going to tell people about him because it's not worth the ridicule that I'll get. How do we stay gospel-centered and living for Christ and not fall into those other traps? We've been looking at the book of 1 Peter when I preach on Sunday mornings for a while now, and we're going to go back there today, and we're going to see how Peter addresses this. The book of 1 Peter is a letter that Peter wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today, that country. And it was written around 62-ish AD. It wasn't time-stamped or anything, so we don't know for sure, but just by the context historically, that's when our best guess of when it was written, 62, 63 AD. These churches, living in modern-day Turkey, were struggling in the very same way that we struggle today. They were struggling to figure out, how do we live out our faith in a world that's opposed to Jesus? How do we live out our faith in a way that, in a world that doesn't agree with us, that will mistreat us for our faith? How do we live out our faith in a world that the things that the Bible says are wrong seem good, they seem fun, they seem lucrative, I want them. How do we stick to living out our faith and not fall into the traps of worldliness or religious moralism, keeping it to ourselves? How do we do that? And Peter wrote this letter to them because these Christians were struggling with this. And they were starting to think, well, maybe it's just not worth living for Jesus because we're suffering so much for this. They were going through persecution and just mistreatment and abuse in their lives because of the gospel, because of what Jesus had done for them. And they were afraid to live it out. They were afraid to live differently. They were just being terribly mistreated. And they were starting to lose confidence and think, well, maybe it's just not worth it to do this. Right? I don't know if you've ever been through a crisis like that where you've actually decided it's not worth it for me to live like this. But I think subconsciously, everybody goes through that every day. When you decide not to take a stand for Christ, when you decide to sin instead of following God, you go through that subconsciously saying, it's not worth it for me to follow Christ in this circumstance. So I want to look at what God, through Peter, is saying to these churches and how it applies to us today. In the context of 1 Peter, we've talked about how there's basically two major themes in 1 Peter. Peter starts right off from the bat saying, listen, this is addressed to the exiles in the churches in all these churches in Asia Minor. He lists them off. And he goes through, and several times in the book, he calls these Christians exiles. Now, some scholars think that maybe they were literally people who were from Israel who had to exile into Turkey. But the context of the book is, regardless of whether or not that's the case, Peter is trying to make a point that living in this world is not going to be our home. We are like exiles waiting to go back to our real home. We're separated from where we're supposed to be. And while we live here, we're going to go through hard times in this life because this world is not our home. We're not going to fit in the way that everyone else fits in. Our standards for what's important, the way that we live life, the way that we see the world, is just not going to line up with the way the world works. Right? If anyone has any kind of interaction with unsaved people, you know that as a Christian, our standards and our values and the way that we live, our moral and ethical guidelines, our God, does not line up with the way the world thinks. And we're often considered regressive or ignorant and even bigoted at times for the things that we say are true according to the Bible. And Peter says, if you're going to live in this world, you need to understand this world is not your home. You've got something better coming for you. When you, at the end of this, all this physical stuff that we can see now, when this ends, you have a hope of something better that's going to come for you. And you need to live with that mindset in mind. Don't try and be satisfied in this world because it's not going to last forever. And you, as a Christian who's waiting for your real home as a citizen of heaven, need to remember that and look forward to that and live according to that. But then he also says something else. He says that just because you're exiles and you don't belong to this world doesn't mean you should bunker down and gather together and not have any influence in the world, because the reason that you're still here waiting to go home is that God's given you a mission. Let me just read one verse. In 1 Peter 2, I'll read two verses actually. 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12, which as I understand it, is the key verse of the whole book. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," or as aliens and foreigners, right? As people who don't belong here, "I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." What Peter is saying there is, because you are exiles, because this world is not your home, your job as an exile, your mission from God, is to live a holy life devoted to God, remembering that this world is not all that there is, that you're waiting for heaven to be there with God, so that, not just so that it affects you, not just for your own sake, but for the sake of the people around you who don't know God. That there are people in your lives that are heading to hell that need to know about Jesus. And the way that you live is going to be a testimony to them over whether or not Christ is worth it. And if you live your life every day as though Christ is not worth it, they are going to have no reason to believe that he is. So as an exile, live your life worthy of what was done for you. Live your life for God, showing that you believe with all of your heart that this is worth it for you, so that other people will see that and have a reason to look to Jesus and be saved. So that's the theme, the key theme of the book, right? Don't be in love with the world, right? Don't be worldly. Don't think that the things of the world are better than Jesus, because they're temporary and they're not good and they're not going to last, and you've got something much better coming. But also, don't just try to blend in. Don't just rely on your own moralism. Don't just rely on your own self. Reach out with the gospel. Remember the difference that it's made, and tell people about it. And that kind of, that idea, those two themes of 1 Peter shape how we see the entire rest of the book of 1 Peter. So we're gonna be in chapter 3 today. The end of chapter 3, Peter's been talking about specifically this idea of suffering for their faith. We looked last time at the first few verses that Nick read for us today about if we're suffering for our faith, remember who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and keep him Lord of your life. And we're gonna pick up in verse 18. Actually, we'll look at verse 17 too, because verse 17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Right. So that just kind of lets us know the context he's talking about. It's better to suffer as a Christian than it is to suffer for doing something that was wrong. Right. Make sure that if you're going to suffer in this world, you're suffering because you're following God. It's worth it. Right. And he goes through here the reasons. Right. Because you can be maybe convinced in your mind that yes, I know that Jesus is worth it. I know that it's worth living for him. I know that it's worth not sinning. I know that it's worth not just blending in. Intellectually, I know that. But when it comes down to it, when the rubber meets the road, how do we live that way? You can believe it in your head, but it hasn't affected the way that we live, and it can be really difficult to make that transition from what I know to be true to what I actually live out in my life as truth. And so Peter's going to give us three reasons today why suffering for Christ is worth it. Why taking a stand for him, living the way that he wants us to live, and sharing the gospel with people around us is worth it. And those three reasons those three ways that we can do that is that we need to remember the gospel. The gospel makes it worth it. We need to remember the need around us. The need makes it worth it. And we need to remember our hope. The hope makes it worth it. We need to remember the gospel, remember the need, and remember the hope. So we're going to pick up in verse 18 and see what Peter has to say. So he's talking about suffering, why it's worth it, and then verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Some of you know this pretty well, and some of you have heard rumblings of it, and some of you have no idea. My parents went through some really awful stuff the past couple of years. They just went through some things where they stood up and did what God wanted them to do, and were just torn to shreds over it. Just completely beaten down and abused verbally and physically and emotionally. Not physically, sorry, they weren't beaten physically, but emotionally, and just really traumatic experience for them, to the point that actually both my parents had to quit their job and they moved out of town because of the accusations that were false that were coming against them, the gossip that was being spread against them, the hatred that was coming their way, and to the point that my dad had a job opportunity recently and the people found out about it and called his prospective employer and badmouthed him so that he didn't get the job. Just completely, it's really hard for me to talk about as a son seeing this, and I get so angry thinking about what these awful people did to my parents, and I know it sounds unreasonably, like, it sounds like I made this up, right, but it really happened, just because they were trying to do what God wanted them to do, and some people that didn't like it, who called themselves Christians, just tore them to shreds, and that kind of injustice makes me so angry, especially because it's my family and I love them. And it stirs my heart, and I think, why does God let this happen? Like, he's a good God, I believe that, but they didn't deserve this. They were trying to live for God. They loved the people that hated them. They did everything that they possibly could to make this better, and it just got worse and worse and worse. Why would God let them suffer like this? Why would that happen? I don't understand it. And while I was in the middle of this crisis, like, this is a very real thing for me. I was in the middle of this trying to figure it out. I came across this passage in 1 Peter. And I love 1 Peter. It's my favorite book of the Bible. And as I was thinking about the injustice of this suffering, these righteous people being persecuted by unrighteous people, I came across this verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. And that kind of put everything in perspective, right? How can I be upset about unjust suffering when I think about what Jesus did? How can I think, God, this isn't fair? Why are you letting this happen, when I think about what God did to Jesus for us? You guys know the gospel. I'm sure almost everybody here knows it very well. I've heard it many times in your life. But I want you to really think about it today, right? I'm sure you do. But really, really think about it with me, this story about the gospel, that Jesus Christ suffered for you and me. He suffered ridicule. He suffered rejection, false accusation, abandonment, betrayal by his closest friends, physical torture and death. And worst of all, worse than all of that, he suffered the very wrath of his Father, of God. Not because he deserved it, because he didn't, but because we deserved it. Right? We go into these situations where we're upset about people treating us badly. And we think, how could those awful, unrighteous people do this to me who didn't do anything wrong? This verse says in here, Christ suffered once, the righteous one, literally in the Greek it's a singular word, he was the righteous one for all the unrighteous people. Right? You are not the righteous person in this situation. I am not the righteous person in this situation, only Jesus is. We are the sinful, awful people that abused Jesus, and that he suffered willingly for us. That he did that for us. And think about this. Jesus, the only person who ever lived who didn't deserve to suffer, who didn't deserve to be punished for his sins, who didn't deserve God's wrath, did that for us. Now, we deserve punishment because we sinned against an infinitely great, infinitely holy, infinitely glorious God. And so that means that every rebellion that we, act of rebellion that we have against that God, every sin, every selfish thought or mean comment or little lie that we ever tell is infinitely weighty and deserves infinite punishment because it's rebellion against the infinite God. Every little tiny sin deserves that, deserves eternity in hell. And we have lived a life with sin stacked on sin, stacked on sin, stacked on sin, just pour, like stacking up wrath for ourselves. And earning this wrath from God. We deserve that. That's what we deserve. God's not unjust to give us that. This is what we earn for ourselves. But because God is also an infinitely loving God, he didn't want that for us and provided a way for us to not have to do that. And he sent his son to take that for us. The one who was righteous, who suffered for all of that sin. And what would have taken each of us an eternity to work off, to be punished, and to fulfill the just demands of God, Christ was able to do in a finite amount of time because he is God, and he is an infinitely glorious, and infinitely holy, and infinitely great being, an eternal being. He was able to do it in a finite period of time, in a short period of time, for all of us. It says right here that Christ suffered once, and then it was over. He proclaimed on the cross, "It is finished," and the price had been paid for our sins. What we could never have done for ourselves, he did for us, willingly for us, suffered unjustly for us, and died after facing the wrath of his Father. He did that to bring us to God so that we could have a relationship with God, the relationship that we broke, that we chose to turn away from. God, in his infinite love and wisdom, chose to bring us back by sacrificing his Son. Excuse me. He was put to death in the flesh. His body was killed, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of his life was raised back to life, proving that the sacrifice had been accepted, proving that the price had been paid, and now we have the opportunity to be reconciled, to have a relationship fixed with God. That's the gospel. Christ suffered for us willingly. We are not the righteous ones. We are not the ones that deserve something. We are the ones that have gotten already so much more than we deserve. So much more than we deserve. And that, you can sit here and listen to that and it doesn't stir your heart. Maybe I didn't do a good job, but the gospel should stir your heart. It should do something in you when you hear that. If it doesn't, you didn't hear it properly. Maybe you never have. You need to understand that this is important. This makes all the difference. This is what the gospel is all about, and it changes everything. It changes the way that we see people. When we're mad at somebody for treating us badly, how can we be mad at them when we think about what Jesus has done for us, what we did to Jesus? How can we hate somebody for treating us badly when we think about what Jesus is willing to do for us and what we continually do for him when we sin and spit in his face saying, "I know what you did for me, but I'm not going to follow you"? It's got to change the way that we think about people that we don't like. It's got to stir our heart to worship. It's got to stir our heart to love for God. I don't know about you, but I can sit here and sing these songs about what Jesus did on the cross and have no thoughts go through my mind of worship and just go through the motions, and I'm missing something when that happens. We need to keep this gospel in front of our eyes all the time. We need to think about it every day. We need to preach it to ourselves when we wake up, throughout our day, when we go to bed. We need to make it important to us. We need to turn it over in our minds and handle it and think about it and pray it and talk about it with other people, because we need to remember what God's done for us. We need to remember that we've gotten already so much more than we deserve, and it needs to change our perspective on other people, on ourselves, and on who God is. We need to remember this. Guys, when we go through sufferings, when we go through hard things, it can be really easy to turn to God and say, "Why are you doing this to me? You don't love me, obviously." Romans 8, 31 to 32 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his own son, but gave it up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things?" Do you trust God when you go through hard things? Do you trust God that the suffering that he lets you go through, that he loves you in it? That he's doing it somehow for your good? That there's a plan behind it? That even though it's awful and hard and terrible, there's something coming that's better? Do you trust that? Because if you don't understand what God's already done for you. Right? And I'm not trying to put you down. I'm not trying to step on you and think, "Well, you need to be more like me," because I struggle with this every day. This is what it means to be a Christian, to remember what the gospel means for us and then to apply it to our lives in every situation. Right? This is what it means to remember the gospel, and we need to do that. Remember the gospel. Preach it to yourself. Pray it. Sing the songs and think about what the words are. Read it in the Bible. Look for it. If we can remember the gospel, that'll transform us into the kind of people who can stand up for Christ and be on his side. So first, we need to remember the gospel. That was just the first point. Next is we need to remember the need. This is where the things in this passage in 1 Peter get really weird. This is honestly considered to be one of the most confusing passages in the entire Bible. And there's a lot of weird theories and some that are better than others about what this next part's talking about. I wish I had time to kind of go in it with you. If you want to talk about it afterwards, we can do that, but I'm just going to sort of talk about, as far as I understand it, what Peter is actually saying here. So, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then verse 19 says, in which, so in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, all of a sudden he's talking about Noah and Jesus' spirit going out of prison and talking to other spirits, and it's really a weird passage. And there are people who think this means that somehow, like, when Jesus died, his spirit actually went into hell and preached the gospel to people who hadn't heard it before and gave them a second chance to hear the gospel and get saved. And it's a nice thought, actually. It's one of those kind of things that I wish that I could believe. But the Bible is very specific that that's not how it works. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that we are appointed to live once and then die, and after that we're judged, and there's no second chances after that. Right? That idea contradicts what the Scripture is all about. And also, just the idea that Jesus, when he died, he didn't just die for people after him, he died for the people before him. And the people that believed God and followed God in faith were saved on the basis of what Christ was going to do that had reaching back and affecting their lives. So everyone who came before Christ had just an equal opportunity to follow God as the people who came after Christ. So what is it actually saying? Now, there are several positions that are, you know, considered orthodox and considered reasonable. But I think the one that best fits the context of what's going on in 1 Peter is this. Jesus, in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has been at work, continues to be at work, and will be at work in the lives of the people that follow him. And when they take a stand for God, when they stand up before people and say, I am standing with God and I'm doing what he asked me to do, and you need to do it too, you need to repent from your sins, turn from your way of life, and come back and realize that God is the better way, that's the Holy Spirit working through people. It's the Spirit of Christ working through people to reach them for him. And when Noah was told, you need to build an ark because God's judgment is coming on mankind, you need to save your family and save as many people as you can and these animals, he built this giant boat in the middle of a place where there's no water and worked on it for 120 years, he surely faced ridicule for it. He surely faced abuse and mistreatment by people for following God and doing such a crazy thing for a long time. But he did it. And in that, God used him to reach out and say, hey, you have an opportunity here to turn from your sin and follow God. Right? And it wasn't just Noah. He saved his family. He saved his son's wives. You know, 8 people were saved through this, through Noah's testimony, through God working through him. Right? The reason I think that this fits in with the context is earlier in 1 Peter 1, there's reference to the fact that prophets of old, people who used to speak on behalf of God, were doing so as the Spirit of Christ was telling them to do it. So there's this context in 1 Peter, the Spirit of Christ talking to people in the past to accomplish God's will. So that's not a strange thought for this. It's also in the next chapter, in 4 verse 6, it talks about how the gospel was preached to those who are dead, which again sounds like someone went to people who are dead and said, hey, this is the gospel, you want to get saved? Which we just established is not biblical and it's not how it works and it doesn't work that way. So that verse in chapter 4, verse 6 is talking about people who have died, before they died, had the opportunity to be turned to God. Right? They had the opportunity before they died to turn to God. They were given that opportunity through people like Noah, through people in the past who followed God, sharing them the path to know God. They were given this opportunity just like we're being given it right now, or people around us are being given it right now. Right? But it also just fits the context of what 1 Peter is all about. The story of Noah, it's about a man who followed God when it was unpopular to do so, and he suffered, according to this, abuse by the people around him doing so. And you can imagine that's what would happen. You know, if there's one man whose family follows God and a whole world of people who don't, and he does something crazy like build a huge boat, he's going to get made fun of at least, right? He's a man who chose to side with God when it would not have made sense to do so by the world's eyes, and was given the opportunity to share the gospel. Not, you know, Jesus hadn't come yet, but the idea that they can turn from their sins and be forgiven by God, to share that with people around him because of the attention that put on him, because of the abuse and the ridicule that he received, was given that platform to share the truth with people. And so what Peter's saying here is, just like Jesus spoke through Noah back in the day, God and the Holy Spirit and Christ are going to speak through you. When you choose to stand with God and suffer for Him, you have opportunity to speak on behalf of God and to show them the truth about who He is, to share the gospel with them, and to make a difference in people's lives. You have that opportunity. There's a need of people around you who do not know Jesus yet and are going to hell because they are not on His side, because they have not been forgiven for their sins. They have not accepted this free gift, and we are the people who have been put here to share that with them. Are you really going to say that those people aren't worth you suffering a little bit? It's worth suffering if you can bring even a few people into the family of God so that they can not suffer for eternity and be a part of this. But even more than that, I think there's an idea in here that's all throughout the Bible, that through suffering, not just in spite of suffering, but through suffering, we have a really open opportunity to share the gospel with people. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." He was suffering because of his testimony in the gospel and being a missionary. He says, "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church." Paul says that in his suffering, he somehow fills up what's lacking in Jesus' suffering. Now, it's not like Jesus' suffering wasn't sufficient enough, like, oh, he didn't suffer enough and some people got left out. That's not what Paul's talking about. Christ's suffering is sufficient for everyone's sins. It's enough to cover the sins of everybody. But Paul's point is, there are people who haven't understood this yet. And if my suffering illustrates what Jesus did for them, shows that it's real in my life, and that I'm willing to take extreme measures to show this to people, that's going to make a difference for them. It fills up what's lacking, which is basically the experience that they haven't had with Him yet. It's an illustration, a skit, to show what Jesus has done. Paul's saying that, and I think that's the point that Peter's making too. He's saying, through your suffering, your testimony is going to be more strong and will have a bigger impact on the people around you. The gospel shows us that we are not the righteous people, right? That we're the ones that deserve suffering. And so if we remember that, it changes the way that we think about who God is, changes the way that we think about who the people that we consider unrighteous are, puts us on an even playing field with them, doesn't let us hate them, doesn't let us despise them. That's remembering the gospel. But remembering the need reverses that a little bit and gives us the opportunity to represent Jesus to people who aren't any worse than us but just haven't been forgiven yet. Right? We're on the same playing field for them, but we've been given the privilege of representing Jesus to people who don't know Him yet through our sufferings. Right, all throughout the New Testament, if you haven't seen this, it's everywhere, that we are going to suffer as Christ suffered for his gospel. If we're doing this right, we should be suffering. And that gives us opportunity. Has the gospel made enough difference in your life that you're willing to suffer for the sake of other people who are going to hell? Has it? So remember the gospel, remember the need, and thirdly, we're going to remember the hope. Again, let's continue with this sort of weird passage in here. So I'll just read verse 19 again. So in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, so these people who are now in hell because they didn't obey before, God spoke through Noah to them before they died, proclaimed the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. Now, again, really strange passage, really confusing. We don't believe that the act of baptism, that you are saved by being baptized. You know, there are people who, like Catholics and other denominations like that, who would say, that somehow being baptized imparts grace on your life and it's a salvation kind of thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But here it seems to be saying that, but if you look at it and understand it, that's not what Peter's saying. He even actually says, baptism saves you, but I'm not talking about the washing part. Like, I'm not talking about the water having some salvation thing for you. He's saying something a little bit deeper here. And here's what he means. When Noah's family stood with God and built this big ark and took the ridicule and the mistreatment for 120 years. It was hard on him. It was hard for them to do it. But they lived according to the promises of God that something was going to happen, that they needed to stand with him, that God's judgment was coming, and if they stood with him, they would be saved from it. And they built this ark that was sort of the symbol of their siding with God against all reason of the world. They stood by him. They built this ark. That was the symbol of their public statement of faith in God. And that ark brought them safely through the flood. They were saved because they stood with God, because of that symbol of what they were doing by standing with God. And he's saying baptism is also a symbol. Baptism is a symbol. We believe that it represents us being buried with Christ as you go under the water, being raised back to life with Christ as you come out of the water. You're ceremonially, you're spiritually purified kind of by Christ's blood being washed over you. And there's a whole water picture in there, but this picture of Jesus died for you and rose to life. And if you are a follower of Christ, then who you used to be is dead, has come with Christ, and has been raised to newness of life, and you are a new person in that. And so we understand this idea of the resurrection of Jesus proving that Christ's death paid for the penalty for our sins. And now we stand with Christ, we stand identified with Christ, we are cleansed by him, we are purified by him, we are part of his people. The baptism itself does not do that, but it's a symbol of what has happened in our lives. Right? That we are saved because of what's happened in our lives. But beyond that, and I think sometimes what we easily forget about baptism is that baptism is a public statement of following Jesus. That when you get baptized, when I got baptized, I was saying, I am siding with Jesus. I am going to stand with him against all else, and he is my king. I'm going to be his disciple, and I'm going to follow him. It's a public statement, and it's supposed to be the kind of thing where you invite people to it that don't know Jesus to show them that this is what's important to me. And the people who are reading this would have known that in their context, in their culture, to make that kind of a public statement brought danger. It invited danger into their lives. It invited ostracism and in some cases probably arrest and execution. Maybe a little bit later on in history when Nero and all those guys and Domitian and all those guys came in, the emperors of Rome who really hated Christianity, there was just danger in their lives if they publicly stood with Christ. And it's still true in a lot of parts of the world. Not so much with us, but you wouldn't probably invite your unsaved neighbor to your baptism because it would be weird and scary and you'd be afraid of being rejected by them. I wouldn't. I didn't when I got baptized, right? It's a public statement that's saying, I am standing with Christ and I want you to know that. And when you're doing that, you're telling everybody, hey, you can say whatever you want to about me. You can think that I'm dumb or ignorant or whatever, but I put my flag in the ground. I'm standing with Jesus. And that association with Christ that baptism is a symbol of is what saves you. That no matter what goes on in your life, no matter how much you suffer, through people causing suffering, through people abandoning you or hurting you purposely, or just through the sufferings of life, through sickness, through death, through heartache in life, because that's just part of life. No matter what suffering you go through, you've said, I'm standing with Jesus. And that standing that you have with Jesus means that you have hope. Jesus suffered once, it says. That suffering is finished, then he was raised to new life. And now he is with God in heaven, it says, sitting at God's right hand, at the right hand of his Father, in a position of power and prestige and glory and honor, and he will be honored above all else at the end of everything. He has the authorities of this world and the spiritual world subjected to him, angels, powers, everything under him. He has been glorified above all. And we're told in Romans 8, 15 to 18, that if we stand with Christ, that comes for us too. Not to the point where Christ is, but let me just read the passage for you. Romans 8, 15 to 18. But it says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So if you are following Christ, you've received the Spirit of God in your life, which shows that you're a son of God, you're a child of his, you've been adopted into his family, you're accepted and loved, and cannot lose that. Verse 16, this Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What Christ has in his glory, we get some of too as an heir with Christ. provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have a hope of something better. This life is going to be hard, regardless of what you choose to do, who you choose to stand with. Life is hard. There's suffering in life. But as a Christian, if you're doing it the way that the Bible says we should, it tells us that we're going to suffer as a Christian. We're going to suffer the loss of business opportunities. We're going to suffer the heartache of being rejected by people. We're going to suffer humiliation. And, people lose their lives over this. They're tortured. People go through really hard things. More than if we stay in Canada, we will probably ever deal with. But, just like Christ suffered once, and then that came to an end, this suffering is temporary. It's not all that there is. There's life after this, and we're waiting to go to our real home. We're waiting for our exile to end. We're waiting to see God in heaven. We're waiting to be glorified with Christ, and we have a hope that this is not all that there is, and we will get there eventually, if we stand with Christ now. Just like Noah believed that if he stood with God now, he would be saved from the judgment to come and the flood, we have salvation that we do not deserve. We deserve God's judgment. Right? And that's a really important thing, because if we don't understand the gospel at the beginning, then we think God's a monster for sending people to hell. But the truth is that we deserve that. The gospel is that God didn't want that for us, and so he gave us the opportunity to not have to go through that. We need to remember that. We need to remember the gospel and let it change us. We need to remember the need and have compassion on the people around us who need to hear the gospel, even if they're the ones causing our suffering. And we need to remember the hope, that it's worth it, that we're living for something that's better than this. We need to remember that, those three things. And that's what will transform us, guys. That's what will change us. Don't just try to live harder for God. I don't think that's ever, I'm going to say point blank, that's never the answer. Don't just try harder. That's not what Christianity is about. Start with the gospel. Let the gospel transform your affections to love God more and the world less, because you understand what God has done for you. That you love the people around you more because you see yourself as an undeserving sinner who should be heading to hell and not better than anyone else. And that you understand that to stand with Christ today so that you can stand with him forever. Let's pray. Father, I fall so short of this message. Your word says it, and we believe that it's true. And I think that we want to live it, Lord. But our wills are so weak. We need you to make this a reality in our lives, God. And I pray, Lord, that we just ask that you would give us the strength and the determination to remember the gospel every day. Just to start there and keep it in front of our eyes, Lord, that as we sing these songs coming up, we would look for the truth of the gospel in them. That as we go home, we would read our Bibles and look for just the truth of the gospel in it, everything that points to Jesus and what he's done, that we would pray the gospel to ourselves, that we would just think about it, and when we feel like we're not worthy, we'd remind ourselves that it's true, we're not worthy, but we have you anyway. When we feel really worthy, we'd remind ourselves that we're not. That's not what we get you. We just get you because you love us. We would let ourselves be permeated and soaked in the gospel, and that it would change us from the inside out, not from the outside in, and that we'd be the kind of people that are willing to stand with you no matter what it means. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for this church, and I thank you for your Holy Spirit and how you're going to help us in that. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.